I'd like, as we begin the book of Jeremiah, to assign for you some reading. I'd like you to read on your own about 10 chapters a day of Jeremiah to keep ahead of us. Okay? I'm not saying we'll cover 10 chapters a day, every day, but in order to cover the whole book of Jeremiah in the time that we have, it'd be good for you to set that as your goal. Or maybe, I suppose we could cover it in the time allotted at about 8 or 9 chapters a day, but it'd be good to stay ahead. If you finish reading through it before we get through it, all the better. So just consider it a standing assignment. I won't be checking you on it, but if you do it, you'll benefit. If you don't do it, you won't benefit. And so let me suggest that you read 10 chapters a day ahead of us so that you'll get a better grasp. Since we are going to take Jeremiah not anywhere near as rapidly as we took Job, but we're not going to take it in as much detail as we do some books, just because it is a long book. And much of what it has to say is typical of what we find in the prophets, just as much of what we find in Isaiah is typical of what we find in the prophets. The prophets spoke at different times and to different situations, but they almost all had some of the same things to say. In most cases, they rose up at a time when the nation of Israel or Judah or both were in apostasy and in danger of judgment. And God would send his prophets to warn them and to turn them back. And so when you read the prophets, eventually it gets to be almost like a broken record to some extent, that you hear again one after another prophetic warning of doom and call to repentance. Now, I don't mean to say they're not interesting. They are. But there's much that they all have in common. We have been studying Isaiah already. And in the next couple of weeks, we're going to study the book of Jeremiah and the 9 pre-exilic minor prophets. You've already studied the history that provides the time frame for these books. And before we take the post-exilic history, or the history of the exile itself, in the books of Ezekiel and Daniel, we need to catch up and talk about these prophets. When you're going through the books of Kings, I think Jim pointed out to you that there were, he pointed out the different times when different prophets arose. Well, now we're going to read the works of those prophets. Jeremiah is the one that we come to now, and of all the prophets remaining to us, he is the longest book. In fact, even though there are fewer chapters in Jeremiah than there are in Isaiah, Isaiah has 66 chapters and Jeremiah only 52, yet there's more pages of Jeremiah. His chapters are longer. Excuse me. So it's longer than the book of Isaiah. It has more actual material in it. For that reason, unless we want to be detained with Jeremiah for several weeks, which we cannot afford, we're going to have to treat it fairly quickly. I'll try to concentrate on those things in Jeremiah that are unlike other prophets. That is his unique contribution to what the prophets had to say. Let's take a little time at the beginning of this session to give you some background and some introduction to the book. Jeremiah, prior to being a prophet, was a priest. Well, at least he was of a priestly family. He probably had not begun his priestly duties because the indication of his own words is that he was young. He even called himself a child, although we don't know how young he was. The word child can refer to a man in his teens or maybe even his early 20s, but traditionally, Jeremiah was a very young man, possibly in about 17 or at some other point in his late teens when he became a prophet. This would mean he'd be too young to be a priest, because priests took office usually at age 25 or age 30, depending on the different time in Israel's history. So he was a young man from a priestly family who no doubt looked forward to becoming a priest, but before having that opportunity, he became called to be a prophet, which in some respects is a higher calling than that of a priest, though not, I don't know if it's necessarily higher, it's just more unusual. It's more rare. There were lots of priests, but only a few prophets. And it's interesting that God occasionally would do that. He'd call a man who was a priest to be a prophet. Ezekiel also was a priest of a priestly family. And he was called to be a prophet in his 30th year, which was the very year he would have taken on his priestly responsibilities. But Ezekiel was called to be a prophet instead of a priest. He was also separated by exile from the temple, so he couldn't have served as a priest in the temple anyway. Zechariah also, who wrote one of the minor prophet books, Zechariah was a priest. So a number of the prophets were called from priestly families, as opposed to being called from the sons of the prophets. We know that Elijah and Elisha headed up certain schools of the prophets, which apparently dated back to Samuel's time. And some of the prophets seem to have arisen from these guilds of prophets. But others were called from among the ranks of the priests. Some of the other prophets who didn't write books, like Zechariah, the son of the son of Jehoiada, another Zechariah, another prophet, was a priest, and he was killed in the temple by his own cousin. But it was another case of a priest who was called to be a prophet and spoke up as a prophet of God. Jeremiah was called to the prophetic ministry in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which was the year 626 B.C. Now Josiah is one of the kings that was good in Judah. However, Jeremiah's ministry extended for about 40 years through the last five kings of Judah. And except for Josiah, those kings were evil. So much of what Jeremiah had to say was bad news. However, he did begin to prophesy during the reign of Josiah, which was a good king. This is about 100 years after Isaiah's time. And, as I said,
what year of the reign of Josiah?
The 13th year of the reign of Josiah. And his ministry ended with the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Now, during the time of Jeremiah's reign, several things of importance happened. Babylon invaded Judah three times. The first time was in 606. And he deported at that time a number of Jewish citizens. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among those Jews who were deported to Babylon in 606. Then 7 years later, I think it was, or a little more. How much later was it? Yeah, it was about 7 years later, in 597. Nebuchadnezzar came back and did more damage and deported more people. Ezekiel was in the group that were taken out in 597 B.C. And then, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came the last time, burned the city down, totally destroyed it, and deported the rest of the citizens. Jeremiah, just prior to that, had fled with several others to Egypt. Because Gedaliah, the governor, had recently been murdered, they knew that there would be reprisals coming from the Babylonian king who had appointed that governor. And so they fled to Egypt to escape. And Jeremiah lived out his final years in Egypt. According to tradition, among the Jews, he was killed in Egypt by one of his own countrymen, probably for the kinds of things he said. At this time that Jeremiah wrote, Assyria had dominated international politics for about 300 years. But in Jeremiah's day, two other kingdoms, as Assyria's power was waning, Egypt and Babylon were rising. And they were contending with each other for mastery. And Babylon finally conquered Egypt in the year 607 B.C., conquered the Assyrians, and crushed Egypt 2 years later than that, at the Battle of Carchemish. So, in 607 B.C., Babylon conquered Assyria, which was the end of the Assyrian Empire. And then 2 years later, in 605, at the Battle of Carchemish, the Babylonians snuffed the opposition from Egypt. And now, Babylon was the prevailing power in the world. And it was under Nebuchadnezzar that these attacks on Jerusalem came. Now, the year before Jeremiah's call, Josiah had begun his reforms. That is, in the 12th year of Josiah, just a year before Jeremiah was called to be a prophet, the reforms had begun. Although the book of the law had not yet been found, that was 6 years after Jeremiah's call that the priest Hilkiah found the book of Deuteronomy, or the book of the law, in the temple. And that, of course, added new impetus and direction to the reforms that Josiah had already begun, because he began to be more aware of what God required of him. And so Jeremiah lived to see those reforms enacted or begun to be enacted, and also he was prophesying contemporaneous with the finding of the book of the law, which had been lost for several generations apparently. But Josiah's reforms didn't take permanent hold. Josiah was a righteous king, but he died in battle with Pharaoh Necho, and then his successors, the last four kings of Judah, were wicked. And therefore, Jeremiah had to predict doom. Initially, in the early stages of Jeremiah's ministry, he was calling the people to repent. But that failing, near the end of his ministry, he just told them their best hope is to surrender to Babylon. Early in his ministry, he hoped that if they would repent, that there might be hope for them. But when he saw that they weren't repenting and knew there was no hope for them, he advised them to surrender to Babylon. Now, that was not popular counsel, because there were counselors of the kings who were telling them that they should withstand Babylon. I mean, for a while there, the city was under siege from Babylon. And surrender was not what the king and his counselors wanted to do. They wanted to fight off. And with this prophet running around in town saying everyone should surrender, obviously it was undermining the morale of the military people and of the government itself in Jerusalem. And so they put Jeremiah in prison a couple of times. He was persecuted for his message because he was saying, don't fight, surrender. And in that, he was opposing the government. Which shows us, of course, that, again, even though God did not disapprove of Israel fighting in certain wars, there were specific wars where God told him not to fight. Here was a case where there was a provocation from an enemy. A similar thing had happened when the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem 100 years earlier in Isaiah's day, in the days of Hezekiah. And by calling out to God, Hezekiah had won freedom for his people from the Assyrian siege. But Jeremiah was saying, that's not happening now with this Babylonian siege. It's not, that was then. This is now, things are different. And the best you can do is surrender. God's not going to save you because you're in sin. And so we find Jeremiah having an unpopular message. Contemporary with Jeremiah were Daniel and Ezekiel, as I mentioned, although they were both in Babylon while Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was younger than they were. Probably Daniel and Ezekiel might have been about the same age. Daniel might have been a bit older than Ezekiel. And both of them would have been older than Jeremiah, I believe. And along with Jeremiah in Jerusalem, there were some other prophets at the same time. Habakkuk and Zephaniah were apparently prophesying at the same time as Jeremiah in Jerusalem. A couple of other guys were prophesying in foreign countries at the same time as Jeremiah. Nahum was prophesying against Nineveh about its fall, and of course it fell to the Babylonians. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and it was during Jeremiah's lifetime that Nineveh did fall to the Babylonians. And then also Obadiah was apparently prophesying against Edom at the same time. So God had a lot of prophets on the field at this particular time. A couple of heavyweights in Babylon, Daniel and Ezekiel, some a major prophet and a couple of minor prophets in Jerusalem, and also a prophet against Edom and a prophet against Nineveh simultaneously. So it shows a tremendous outpouring of God's warnings in the period just before judgment fell on the kingdom. Jeremiah himself was a sensitive man, but courageous. He was sensitive enough to weep for the sins of the people. In fact, he's sometimes called the weeping prophet because it broke his heart to see in prophetic vision what was going to happen to these people. And yet he was courageous enough to confront them. He wasn't a weakling in any sense of the word. And he was kind of shy at first about being a prophet. He felt inadequate because he was young. But he became quite bold as time went by and definitely was an uncompromising preacher. The outline of the book is as follows. Let me give you some idea of how it's laid out. It's very important with a longer book like this to be able to divide it into parts so that you can kind of grasp it a little better. It's hard to grasp 52 chapters as a whole, but if you break it in smaller parts, it makes it a little easier. The first 39 chapters were apparently prophecies prior to 586 BC, that is, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And there are two categories. In chapters 2 through 20, we have prophecies that are general and undated. That is, we don't know when they were uttered exactly. There's no dates given for the prophecies given in chapters 2 through 20. And they're kind of general. But in chapter 21 through 39, the prophecies are dated, that is, we're told when they were uttered, and they're kind of particular in their content. They're more specific. So chapter 2 through 20, 19 chapters, are undated and general. Then the next 20 chapters through chapter 39 are dated and particular in their content. Then in chapters 40 through 44, these are prophecies after 586 BC, that is after Jerusalem fell. So the first 39 chapters look forward to the fall of Jerusalem and predict it. But after that, there's five chapters 40 through 44, that have prophecies that were uttered afterwards. And then, like most of the major prophets, there is a block of chapters in Jeremiah that are directed against heathen nations. You find it in Isaiah also, in chapters 13 through 23. Also, Ezekiel has a block of chapters that are against Tyre and Egypt and some of these heathen nations. So Jeremiah also, chapters 45 through 51, seven chapters are given to prophecies against foreign nations in Jeremiah, 45 through 51. And the last chapter, chapter 52, is sort of a historical appendix. The first chapter is like an introduction to the book. So there's an introduction and an appendix, and in between there's mainly prophecies prior to the fall of Jerusalem, prior to 586. Then there's five chapters of prophecies after 586, and then there's prophecies against heathen nations, wrote seven chapters, chapters 45 to 51. Everyone have those written down? So we see? Okay. Without any further introduction, we'll go into the book. You're familiar, I know, with the book of Kings, the books of Kings, because you've recently studied them, and the reign of Josiah. I realize you had to kind of rush through it a bit, but it was one of the more recent things that you studied in Kings, since it was near the end. And so you can, I hope, remember some of the historical framework behind Jeremiah's prophecies. Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Now, Jeremiah is told repeatedly not to be afraid. In fact, the encouragement given to Jeremiah is very much like the encouragement given to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, where God says, Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. I, the Lord, am with you wherever you shall go. Essentially the same thing is said to Jeremiah. Don't be afraid, verse 8, for I'm with you to deliver you. Now, Jeremiah is first told that he was selected from prior to his birth to be a prophet. This makes it very clear that God is knowledgeable about our character and our spiritual life even before we're born. God knows in advance what kind of people we'll be. He couldn't have called a man to be a prophet if he didn't know for sure the man was going to be a man of faith. And so God foreordained that this child, before he was even born, would be a prophet, just as he foreordained that Samson would be a Nazarite before he was born. Although a Nazarite, of course, Samson was not a good Nazarite. So he did deliver his people, and that's what his principal calling was to do. He delivered them from the Philistines on several occasions, and that's what a judge did. All the judges have flaws, but he was called before his birth, and so were certain other people. Samuel was called before his birth to be a servant of the Lord in the tabernacle. We know that even when he was a little child, he was pious. Jeremiah probably had that same experience of being a godly child, because God had a call on him before he was born. And the only objection that Jeremiah raises is that he feels inadequate to it. He's too young. Who's going to listen to him? Timothy was also young when Paul called him to follow. We don't know how young, but apparently young enough that some people didn't take him that seriously. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 and said, "Do not let anyone despise your youth." Or, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. God sometimes will pick young people, like Elihu in the book of Job, younger than the other friends of Job, to speak truth to the older, sometimes to confound the wise, sometimes because the youth hasn't been corrupted yet. Some of the older religious types are so bound up in traditions or their thoughts are set in cement. They're not able to really receive or see clearly the things that God has to say about the present institutions. We become numb. You know, when you're young, you often look at the church and say, "Man, I don't understand why they do it this way. It doesn't seem scriptural that the churches are this way and that they do this and they do that." After a while, you get older and you just get used to it, you know? And eventually it doesn't rile you up that much. The church maybe is compromised, but also what? You're accustomed to that. It doesn't bother you anymore. You're too complacent about things. You've learned to just kind of live and let live, to just kind of get along in a situation and be acclimated to it, to be numb to the fact that things are not as they should be. Whereas a younger person often doesn't have that numbness. He is looking at things through fresh eyes, and it's easier for him to hear what God has to say about the religious institution. And Israel as a nation was a religious institution. And of course the temple worship and the priesthood and so forth were even a more particular religious institution within it. And a lot of the people in Israel in his day just were numb to the fact that idolatry was practiced among them and things like that. I mean, for generations this had been tolerated when it shouldn't have been. And so God raised up a young man who wasn't yet acclimated to the compromises. And he said, "Now don't think that you're unqualified because you're young." See, God often will choose somebody who's young and unprofessional or unqualified in the natural, just so that his success may be attributed to God rather than to his natural strengths. Moses was not able to be used of God as a prophet until he came to a place of not trusting in himself anymore. And after 40 years wandering in the wilderness, tending sheep, when he came to the burning bush, he felt himself totally unqualified for the call of God. And God said, "Okay, that's okay, I will be with you." Moses said, "Who am I to stand before Pharaoh? I can't speak well." And God said, "I will be with your mouth. I will be with you." In other words, it doesn't matter who you are, it just matters who's with you. If it's God who's with you, then you are qualified. You and God, as people have often said, are a majority. And in fact, God alone is a majority. You adding you to the picture doesn't change a thing. And if you're called of God, then of course it doesn't matter what your natural qualifications are. Often God will choose someone who is deliberately chosen because of no natural qualifications, so that God alone can be credited with the success of what they do. Okay, well, God says, "I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah says, "No, I'm too young. I can't speak to these people." And God said, "Don't say that. Don't say you're a youth. You shall go," verse 7, "to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid, because I'm with you." Just like he told Moses. Verse 9, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. You might remember when Isaiah was called to be a prophet, he complained about his mouth too and his inability to speak for God. He said, "Woe unto me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips," in Isaiah chapter 6. And his mouth also had to be touched. Although I'd rather be touched the way that Jeremiah was than the way that Isaiah was, because a red hot coal was taken from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips, and he was purged, his mouth was purged, and he could now speak for God. This time God just touched Jeremiah's mouth and said, "Okay, I've just now put my words in your mouth." It was a symbolic gesture, of course, because words aren't such things as have a substance. You can kind of put them here or there, or put them into something or take them out of something. He's just, by touching his mouth, he was imparting to him the prophetic gift, the prophetic anointing and authority to speak for God. He says, "See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." The prophets of God stand above the governors of the world, in a theocracy especially, which Israel was. Israel had kings, but they were to be under God, and therefore under God's spokesman. The prophets had more actual authority in Israel than the kings did, although that wasn't usually observed. It's one thing for us to say they have authority from God. It's another thing to say that their authority is honored by the people. And yet it is true, in a theocracy, that just went with the definition of being a theocracy. A nation that's governed by God, even if as human rulers, they must submit to God. And if God sends a prophet who speaks for him, they have to submit to him. He says, "I've set you over the nations." Not only over Israel, the theocracy though, but over all the nations. In chapter 25, Jeremiah is sent with this cup to take to the kings of all the different nations round about and to command the kings to drink from it. And if they refuse to drink from it, he was to tell them, "Well, you're going to drink from it anyway. You may not drink from this cup, but you're going to drink from the cup of God's wrath." And he came with a rebuke not just for his own people, but also for the nations of the world. So in verse 1, God says, "I ordained you a prophet to the nations," plural. This doesn't mean the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, because Israel was already fallen. The northern kingdom was gone. So it means Judah and other nations. And of course, after the northern kingdom fell, then the nation of Judah was sometimes called Israel too. Although while there were two nations, the word Israel always referred to the northern kingdom. But when the northern kingdom fell, then the names Israel and Judah could be used interchangeably for the remaining southern kingdom. So, his mission in verse 10 looks kind of destructive. To root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down. But then there's positive, to build and to plant. There's six things he said to do. Four of them have to do with destroying the old. And only two have to do with restoring. Building and planting are the positive. Now you build a building and you plant plants. You plant crops. And Israel is compared with a building that needs to be built, but it has to be rebuilt. There's already a structure there, but it needs to be torn down. There's already a plant growing there, but it needs to be uprooted. It's the wrong plant. Both of these images are repeated in the New Testament for Israel and for its leaders. On one occasion, the disciples, I think, came to Jesus and said, "Do you know that your words offended the Pharisees?" And Jesus said, "Every plant that my Father has not planted shall be uprooted." He referred to the Jewish nation as a dry tree, and himself as a green tree. And when the Romans were killing him, he said, if they do this to a green tree, meaning a living tree like himself, how much more are they going to do to a dry tree? In other words, what will the Romans do to the worthless, dead tree of Israel? The uprooting of the dead tree is something that Jeremiah was called to do in order to plant something else. You remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul compared the church to a planting and a building. Also, these two same images that are found here. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I think around verse 6, he says, in verse 9 I know, he says, "We," meaning he and Apollos, "are laborers together with God. You," the church, "are God's building and God's field," where he plants things. And in talking about his labors and Apollos' labors in the church, he describes the church as a field growing something, plants that have to be planted and watered, and also as a building under construction, built upon a foundation. In speaking of it as a field of grain, in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and following, he says, "I planted and Apollos watered, and God gave the increase." Then in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another builds on it. So seeing the church as a field, Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered. Seeing the church as a building, Paul says, I laid the foundation, and another, Apollos, builds on it. So Paul sees it that way too. In fact, Jesus also supported the notion of Israel as a building that needed to be replaced or rebuilt. In Matthew chapter 21, after Jesus told the parable of the vineyard, in verse 42, he said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. What's he talking about there? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The builders are the rulers of Israel who are building the building. But God sent a stone to them to put into the building. In fact, it was a cornerstone. It was to be the chief stone. That was Jesus. God sent them Jesus to be the cornerstone of the building. But they didn't want him in their building. Their blueprint, as they were building it, didn't have any place for him. So they rejected him. They threw that stone aside and rejected it. But while they kept working on their little building, something else was happening. This cornerstone they'd thrown aside had become a cornerstone of a new building that God was building instead of them. It's as if they kept working on their own little project, but God was building some other project around the cornerstone that they'd thrown aside because they had no place for it in their project. Jesus was rejected as a cornerstone for their building, so God built a new building, and he tore down theirs. The tearing down of the existing system to be replaced by something better is what is predicted here. Now, in what sense did Jeremiah tear down and uproot and pull down and throw down and build and plant? Well, he predicted the overthrow, the entire overthrow of Jerusalem, and in a sense of the Jewish economy. He also predicted the coming in of a new system. It is Jeremiah who most clearly predicts the new covenant, which Jesus brought in, which replaced the old. He uprooted the old and planted the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, it says, behold, the days come where I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, says the Lord. Not like the old covenant I made before. And it goes on to describe the new covenant, which is what we take for granted now as Christians, as what we experience. Ezekiel also spoke of this covenant, but he didn't use the same term, new covenant. The expression new covenant comes from Jeremiah's writings. And what he came to prophesy was the overthrow of the old system and the coming of a new system, which didn't come until Christ. But that's the very thing that Jesus said was happening. The old building was being abandoned, torn down. The old Israel that labored under the terms of the old covenant. And now a new covenant with a new cornerstone, which they'd rejected, was now being built. A new field was being planted. The old had to be uprooted. Every plant that my Father has not planted, it has to be plucked up by the roots, Jesus said. And those are the very things that Jeremiah's ministry foreshadowed. The tearing out of the old and the building up of something new in its place. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot and it's facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Therefore prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Again he says, do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Now, there's two visions that Jeremiah sees in this chapter that are kind of introductory to his whole message. The first is that of an almond tree branch, and the other is that of a boiling pot facing away from the north, that is, facing toward the south. It was to the north, facing southward, to pour something hot and boiling out toward the south. Now, he gives a lengthy explanation of the second vision, but only a brief word about the first. The first one is rather perplexing, an almond branch. It doesn't immediately seem self-explanatory to us how an olive branch has anything to do with what God says in verse 12. You've seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. However, the almond tree was the first tree to bloom or to blossom in the spring of the year. In that sense, it awakes earlier than other trees from the sleep of winter. It awakes early, and there is a play on words there, because the word ready in verse 12 literally is wakeful or watchful, and it closely resembles in the Hebrew language the word for almond tree. There's a word in the Hebrew for almond tree, and it's closely related or looks very similar to the word wakeful, which is translated ready in verse 12 here. And since the almond tree awakes early, so it doesn't delay to awake. So God is not going to delay to awake up to judge the people, to perform his word. It's a word that's going to happen hastily. And the fact that the word wakeful in verse 12 resembles the word for an almond tree probably is just an added significance of the play on words. However, the boiling pot is a little easier to understand. Something hot, something molten, something scalding is about to be poured out from the north. Now, whenever Israel was attacked from foreign armies, unless they were coming from Egypt, they always came from the north. Even nations from the east that attacked always came from the north, because rather than crossing the Jordan, which was kind of hard to do with the whole army, I mean, it was not impossible, but there was an easier way to attack Israel than to cross the Jordan River. You could simply go up to the north, around the northern top, up north of the headwaters of the Jordan River. You could take a land route where you wouldn't have to cross the river. And so generally when armies attacked Israel, even if they were nations to the east, they would go up to the north and come down from the north. The north was the place from which attacks usually came, and they came from Babylon, from the north. And so what he's saying here is this cauldron pouring out scalding liquid from the north upon you represents the scathing and destructive and burning destruction that is going to come from the north in the person of the Babylonian armies. So in explaining that vision, verse 14, God says, out of the north calamity will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. He says, I'm calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord, and they shall come each one and set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. In other words, they will capture the gates and set up their authority there instead of the sovereign authority of Israel. They would be replaced by the authority of the people from the north, the Babylonians who are coming in. And in verse 16 says, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness. And he says what he has against them. They've forsaken God and they're burning incense to other gods. Now, Josiah's reforms had already begun a year before this. But God was not yet impressed that the people had repented. In fact, Josiah's reforms did not seem to penetrate the society that deeply. It's a wonderful thing to have a godly ruler, because then the laws become officially righteous laws instead of unrighteous laws. It's far more desirable to have a righteous ruler than an unrighteous one. But a nation with righteous rulers and righteous laws doesn't make it a righteous nation. The people's hearts can still be rebelling against God and against those laws. And apparently God was not impressed that the people had repented. They still had forsaken God. They were still burning incense to other gods and worshiping idols which they made with their own hands. And so he tells Jeremiah, prepare yourself to speak against them. Now don't be afraid of them, he says in verse 17. If you are afraid of them, then I'm going to give you reason to be afraid of them. Because if you stand firm in faith and don't back down and are bold, then you'll be like a bronze, what? A bronze wall, a fortified city, an iron pillar. In other words, I'll make you indestructible. I will make you invulnerable to them if you're bold. Now, if you cower before them, that's another story. I'll cause you to be dismayed before them. But if you stand firm, then I'll bring you against all the people, the kings, the princes, the priests, and the people. At the end of verse 18, you'll notice that the inhabitants of the land are broken down into those four categories. The kings, the princes, the priests, and the people of the land. You'll find that this same breakdown of the people is common in Jeremiah. Frequently the prophet breaks down the people into those categories. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, the priests did not say, where's the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers, which be the princes and the kings, also transgressed. The prophets prophesied. He often breaks the people down into separate categories. In chapter 2 and verse 26, as a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. Here the words prophets replace the people of the land, but it's common for Jeremiah, or God speaking through Jeremiah, to distinguish between different categories of people, but lump them all together and say they're all going to suffer the same thing because they've all sinned together. It says in verse 19 that these people will oppose Jeremiah, which they did. They threw him in jail and sought to kill him and did a lot of things against him, but he says, they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. That's an exciting promise, that is, to have, that no matter who opposes you, they won't beat you. In Isaiah it says, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And Joshua was told, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, for I will be with you. Don't be afraid. We, in a sense, have similar promises, although we can't assume that that means we won't be hurt or die, or that all our enemies will fail to do us physical harm. But we know that we have nothing to fear because God stands with us, and even if that means on the other side of the grave we'll be vindicated, He does deliver us and save us out of the hands of all our enemies. So there's nothing to fear. Chapter 2, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Now, he says, I remember the early days of our relationship. Remember when you followed me out into the wilderness out of Egypt? Remember your betrothal? Remember your marriage promises you made to me at Mount Sinai? Didn't we enter into a marriage relationship? I remember the days when you didn't have any other gods with you, where you were separated just to Jehovah. Those were the better days of our relationship. Israel was my first fruits. Now it's interesting that he refers to Israel as the first fruits of his increase, because it suggests that the other nations were going to be harvested too. Israel was just the first of many. Also, when God spoke to Pharaoh about Israel, he said, Israel is my firstborn. Once again, suggesting that there'd be other children, not Jewish children, that God was going to have. There were many hints in the Old Testament that God intended for Israel just to be the first of many nations to come in. And so in the church we see it too. The first converts to Christianity were what? Jewish people. And then eventually Gentiles came in. James talks about this over in James chapter 1, where he's writing to Jewish believers in the first century. And he says in James 1:18, speaking to his Jewish brethren who are Christians of Jewish background, of his own will he brought